beginning at verse number 12. We're down to here where the Lord is choosing the 12 apostles now. And I talked to you about this kind of in the scope of the flow of Luke last time, where Christ now is going to present himself as the source of authority and the center of power in the nation Israel for the little flock, the believing remnant in Israel. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, the days in which it is, verse 11, and they were filled, the religious leaders of Israel were filled with madness and communed one with another that what they might do to Jesus. They began to plot against him. And in view of their rejection of him and his subsequent rejection by the nation and by its leaders, he begins to establish his alternate government, the government of the believing remnant in Israel. And that's what he's going to do now. You notice verse 12 is one of these verses in Luke that's really precious. It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. That's a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dependency upon the Father. And I've said to you so many times, I said over and over, that Jesus Christ in his earthly life lived in absolute complete dependence on God the Father, on the Word of God, and on the will and plan of his Father. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation." He didn't seek to justify himself, make himself of anything, but humbled himself. And humbling yourself is not just being humiliated. A lot of people are humiliated and resist it. But he for him it was okay to lose. He humbled. He wasn't the issue. The will of his Father was the issue. Humbling yourself is people, when you're among equals, when you don't have to submit, when you don't have to bow down, when you don't have to obey, that's when you humble yourself. When you willingly choose to put someone else's will above your own. Now, when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he's not saying go back and follow the Jewish program that Christ lived under. He's talking about have the same mindset toward the plan of God that Christ had. And one of the things in his humanity that demonstrates that is over and over in Luke, you see him praying. As here, and only Luke records this, that he spent all night in communion with his Heavenly Father about the will and the plan of God. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, when Paul says in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 that we receive the Spirit of God whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The only person in the Bible that ever addresses God the Father as Abba is in Mark 14, and it's Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies, when he goes out there beyond his apostles and his disciples, and he prays, "Nevertheless, not this cup, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And it was in that garden of surrender that he addresses the Father as Abba, Father. In other words, in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he communed with his Father, that's the same intimate fellowship we have with God. So don't let anybody tell you we don't believe in prayer or that you shouldn't pray just because you don't pray according to the traditions of the religious system. Intimate fellowship and communion with God is something that is a natural for a grace believer. It certainly was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he, in his sinless humanity, needed it, well, then you and I need to pray without ceasing in our sinful humanity and in our new man. Now, one of the things that he's doing this for is because he's fixing to, verse 12, verse 13, "And when it was day, he called unto his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." There's a great big event taking place the next day. The choosing of the 12 apostles was something that was done as the fruit of the guidance of God the Father. It had nothing to do with the excellencies of these 12 men. It isn't that they were the 12 charmers that couldn't be passed over. Christ spent the whole night before seeking the guidance of his Father about this. So it really is the fruit of this communion that he had with the Father. So often, that's the way. I was listening to somebody on the radio the other day talking about in John 18, when Christ comes out of the garden, out of John 17, he's in the garden, he's been praying, and he comes out, and when he comes out, that's when the crowd comes and tries to take him, and they say, who are you looking for? And he says, we're looking for Jesus, and he says, that's me. And when he says, I am, they all just fall back over, you know. And there had to have been something of the wonder and the power of the fact he's just spent an evening, or several hours of the evening, the late morning evening, in prayer with his Father. And there's a power in that on a spiritual level, where you're putting your mind and your thinking in line with that of the Father. Now, one of the reasons that obviously he would have needed to have done this is that there's one of these characters that he's going to choose. Verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas to be an apostle is that the scripture might be fulfilled. Come with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I guess there's probably not anything in life any more devastating than betrayal by a friend. I remember as a young man when I was just beginning out preaching, I was working at the rescue mission in Mobile, a couple of books by a man in Ohio that I've never met, but I've often wished I had of, name was Herb Rausch. And he wrote a couple of books, one of which just captivated me. It was called The Blessings of Betrayal. And he talked about how, through Scripture, men of God were betrayed, and how God took that which they meant for evil and turned it in their experience for good. And I was aware of the fact that betrayal was something that is an awful thing, but you never are prepared for it until it comes, and when it comes, and then with someone that you've loved, that you've worked with, in this case, that you've chosen to be a part of your inner circle, and then is going to turn around and betray you. A friend. That's what he identifies himself in John 18. And in the Bible, a friend is defined in Deuteronomy 13. The best definition I ever read of a friend is in Deuteronomy 13, where he defines a friend as someone who is as your own soul. There were, you know, people like to use that term soulmate. You know, I found my soulmate. Well, that's what the Bible calls a friend. Somebody that knows you inside and out and still is committed to you. Well, when Judas is called a friend, the Lord knows him that way. Now, I don't know about you, but to open yourself up knowing what you're going to do, you know, you've got to be committed to doing God's will. John chapter 17, when Christ is praying in the garden the night before he dies, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. He's talking about the apostles now. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, when Christ chose Judas, he chose him knowing that he was going to betray him and be the betrayer, and he did it for one reason, and that is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was willing to go through any kind of personal inconvenience in order to do what the scripture said needed to be done. Come with me to John chapter 6. Christ knew that Judas was going to be this person all along. John chapter 6, verse number 70. John 6, 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now you notice that the choosing here is, when he said, I've chosen you, he's talking about choosing them to be part of the apostolic group. Come with me to chapter 15. One of you is a devil. Now this term, choosing, I have chosen you, that term is used a lot of time in theology with reference to election and the Calvinistic view of God electing. Election and choosing, that's the same word. When you elect something, you choose it. When you choose it, you elect it. That's easy to understand. The words mean the same thing. But in Scripture, they don't mean what they mean in Calvinistic theology. The idea is that God chooses somebody to be saved and then chooses somebody not to be saved. Because if I choose you and you to be saved, then I didn't choose you to be saved. I chose you not to be. And the verse, every time you find a verse that talks about it, about God choosing and God electing, it never talks about God choosing people to salvation, initial salvation, justification. It's always choosing to service. Choosing you so that you can serve in a plan. Now here's a guy that is chosen to be one of the 12. I have chosen you, and yet he's a devil. He's not saved at all. Never was. Well, what was he chosen for? He was chosen to serve. John 15:16 is a favorite passage of people that want to teach this. Christ is in the upper room. He's got the apostles with him. By the way, Judas is left now. He leaves in chapter 13. And he says to the remaining apostles, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Now, people say, see, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. God, you don't choose you don't elect to get saved, you don't choose to get saved, God chooses you to get saved. But notice what this verse says he chose them for. And every time you see this, you'll see that this is the way it works. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Why? That, and when you see that word that means purpose or intent. Here's the purpose and intent of the choosing. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Why did he choose them? That they'd go bring forth fruit. He chose them to serve. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. Well, another one of these verses that people of the Calvinist persuasion like to quote. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And see, God loved some, he hated the other, he chose one, he rejected the other. But now go back with me and start in verse number 10. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. All right? What is the purpose of God according to election? Verse 12. It was said that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said unto her, the elder shall be saved and the younger lost. That isn't what it said, is it? The purpose of God according to election is going to stand in that the elder shall serve the younger. You know what the purpose of God according to election is? Is that somebody would serve somebody. I've chosen you that you bring forth some fruit. Come with me to chapter 11, Romans 11. Verse 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You see, God's purpose for the nation Israel, the purpose that He planned, that He chose to accomplish for the nation Israel, that He promised through the prophets and through the promises to the fathers and to the nation, that purpose has not and will not and cannot be canceled. It's going to stand. It's been postponed, but it hadn't been canceled. So go back with me to Luke 6. The issue in choosing is illustrated in the choosing of the apostles. These men are already, for the most part, all of them but Judas, are saved men. They've all been baptized with the baptism of John for the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They've all come and identified themselves with Christ as the Messiah, recognizing who He is, following Him. And now out of that little flock, He separates 12 of them away. One of whom is Judas, the betrayer. And He does that because the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It said He would be, His own familiar friend would turn up His heel against Him and so forth. And so, even that, He even does that in exact fulfillment of God's will. I love that verse in John 19 when He's on the cross. And look over there with me at John 19, verse 28. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He's hanging there on that cross, and he's thinking in his mind, all right, that verse has been fulfilled, that verse has been fulfilled, this verse has been fulfilled. Wait a minute, there's one more verse got to be fulfilled over there. They're going to give him the drink, the verse in Psalm that says that. And he says, that one last verse hadn't been fulfilled yet, so I got to get that one fulfilled. I thirst. And then they do what the verse said. They give him the vinegar to drink, like Psalm said they would. In other words, he's sitting there he's in complete, total possession of his faculties, mental faculties. It says in the next verse there, he bows his head. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, if you bow your head, what was the position of your head previous to that? Yeah, he was erect. He wasn't lollygagged out. He hadn't fainted and swooned. In all the agony and all the sufferings that are there, he's still in possession of his faculties, conscious, with his head erect. And he says, okay, it's all done, everything's finished. And he bows his head and chooses to die. No wonder that soldier looking at that says, that's got to be the Son of God. Nobody dies like that. Well, back here in Luke, the way he got to the cross doing it there is that was the daily communion of his life. Understand something. When you get to the big events in life, you don't get to the big events in life but by going through the little ones. The things that allow you and give you the capacity to handle the big traumas and the big events and the big blessings of life are learning to handle all these little experiences in life. The old saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. When you get to the big events, it's that way in anything. It's that way in life, in any area. You look at those people at the Olympics this week, skating and doing all that stuff, and we were watching last night and that women's bobsled team going down that thing, and team 2 won the gold medal. And you think about how many times they've been down there. And we were watching these girls, the figure skating. We were in Arizona, my granddaughters, my wife, and my daughter-in-law, they were all sitting there watching the figure skating. Well, you know, the little granddaughter sitting next to him, and looked up at me and said, Grandpa, boring. I said, I'm with you, kid. I'm with you. But my oldest granddaughter, she's standing in front of the TV and trying to figure out how you do this twirl. And you know what happens is you do them hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times before you get there. Because if you didn't do them 1,000 times before you got there, when you got there, you're not going to be ready for the pressure, for the event. And you watch, there are people that are 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds going in some of those things, and this isn't their year. It'll be the next Olympic. But what are they doing? They're getting their little bites. It'll take them a little step at a time, little step. Well, that's how you get through events in life. I say that to say that if you're handling on a daily basis the daily details of your life the way the Lord's handling these things here, when the big events come, you'll be ready and it won't be a big thing. And you won't have to jump up on a table and say, okay, I'm ready. And you won't have to pray down the blessings of God and the strength of heaven to do it. You'll just be ready to do it. But the way you get ready is by that daily discipline of handling the things of life daily, the way Christ is operating here. Now you notice in verse 13, Luke 6:13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now you'll find this again in Mark 3 and in Matthew chapter 10, the other accounts of this choosing. Many are called, few are chosen. This is an illustration of that verse. He calls the many to him, and out of them he chooses these 12 men. Not because of their excellencies, but because of the divine guidance of the Father and in fulfilling the Word of God. Then he names them Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now those 12 men, he chooses. Now there's a really, it's important to understand what's going on here as he chooses them. First of all, why did he choose 12? Well, come back to Matthew chapter number 19 in one hand, and go back with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers chapter number 1. Matthew 19 and Numbers chapter 1. It's very important to understand why he chose 12 apostles. He didn't choose one, he didn't choose seven, he didn't choose 10, he chose 12. And there's a specific reason for this. Now you read all the books that you want to read about leadership and training and small group activity and so forth and on, and they do all this stuff, and they miss the reason for the 12. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, talking to Christ, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that verse gives you a hint about why there are 12 apostles. Anybody figured it out yet? Yeah, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? There are 12 tribes of Israel. And each one of the apostles is destined to a job. They're being chosen for a service to God. And the service is judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, what Christ is doing is he's beginning to establish the governmental authorities, the governmental head figures in the little flock. He's gathering his little flock together. Now he's beginning to commission the governors, the people who are going to be the governing authorities in the little flock, to whom he's going to give the kingdom. Numbers chapter number 1, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt and establishes the nation. This is the principle that God set up. Numbers chapter 1, Moses... And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after the famines. And he goes out and he begins to number the people. Verse number 16. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And what he does is they go down through here and they begin to identify the heads and they appoint people to be the head of each tribe in Israel. Now, these governors of the nation, in other words, they set up a government in Israel to govern and to rule over the nation. Go with me to Isaiah. That governmental rulership that God established in the nation Israel. Look just a second at a verse here in Judges, make sure I got a... Isaiah chapter number 1, verse 25. Isaiah 1:25. And I'll tell you what, get Isaiah 1 in one hand and Isaiah 32. Let's look at these two verses together. Isaiah chapter 1. Now Isaiah chapter 1 is going through a review of the hope that the nation Israel has that God sets before them in spite of the judgment, of the fifth course of judgment that Israel is going to be placed under. Verse number 25, he says, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Now, when's he going to do that? Well, Romans 11:25 says, 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved, for this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. Remember that passage? That's a quote out of Isaiah 56, the last two verses. Look back up at verse number 16. Well, geez. It's so hard to break into any one place in the chapter in these things because the whole chapter, you know, you've got a flow of thought to it. Verse 2, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Oxen know their owners. And the ass is master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why will you be stricken anymore? And ye that revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. I mean, they're a mess. And judgment's going to come on them and take them out of the land into captivity. But God says, you're still mine and I'm going to restore you. Verse 16, Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before thine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Ye seek judgment, relieve the poor, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Now, there's the invitation. That's what John the Baptist is coming to say, and repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Christ is coming to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going to cleanse them. Verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. After thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see, part of his restoration of Israel into her kingdom is that he's going to restore the government of the nation. He's going to restore her judges and the counselors, the people that led and advised and ruled over. So when he says you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they know exactly what that is. It's going to be in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory in his kingdom. These 12 men are going to form the government of the nation, the heads of the government of the tribes of Israel. Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now, the king is Christ. The princes are these 12. And you need to understand that in the kingdom, there's a design for a specific governmental structure. It starts with Christ as the head over all things. As the son of Adam, he's the head over all the planet. as the Son of God, He's the head over the universe. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says He's going to come back, and in His day, He'll show who's the only blessed, blessed and only potentate. A potentate. You know the whole thing about potentate and potentator? Commentate and commentator. You know, I said, I don't want to be no commentator. You know, okay, forget it. You guys aren't country enough. But the potentate is the absolute top guy among all the guys, all the rulers. That's in the, he'll be in the, that in the heavens. Then he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. A king, a king. A king is one that rules and reigns. A lord is one that possesses things. And he's going to be king, the chief ruler of all the rulers, and the chief owner and possessor of all the possessors. And that's what he'll be on the earth. He'll come to be King of kings and Lord of lords here. So he's going to have the government of the whole universe. But when you come down to the government in the earth, there is a specific, come with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. There is a specifically laid out design by which this government is going to take its shape. Make it Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, the first whole 10 verses, you have the vision of the valley of dry bones, when the bones live. There's an old song, them bones, them dry bones. So that's where it comes from. Verse 11, he interprets it. Then, Ezekiel 37, 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Well, then it isn't hard to understand what the bones are. See, he tells you. Behold, I say, our bones are dried. Excuse me. Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves and shall put my spirit in you and you shall live and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. God took Israel and scattered them as dead among the nations of the earth. And he says, one day I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to open the graves of the yard of the nations and bring the nation Israel back and make it a nation again before me. And resurrect that nation Israel in my plan and purpose and bring them back into the land. Verse 15 and 16, he talks about the one stick. He's going to take the two sticks, one of the southern kingdom, one of the northern kingdom, and put them back together, and in his hand, he'll make one kingdom again. And there'll be one, all 12 tribes under one head. Then you come down to verse number 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. They all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, that I the Lord do sanctify Israel. He's talking about the kingdom. But notice the government in the kingdom. He's going to take the two divisions in Israel, make it one, put them all on all those 12 tribes together under one shepherd. And that one shepherd is going to be David. My servant David. And you see that over and over again. If you go back to chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And so on and so forth. By the way, you look down at the end of verse 26, and it says, there shall be showers of blessing. We got a song in the hymn book, there shall be showers of blessing sent from the Father above. That kind of, that's why I tell you, you never get your doctrine out of a song book. The showers of blessings in the Bible are in the kingdom. Psalm 133, the blessings come out of Jerusalem. In the hymn book, the showers of blessing are something that you're praying for God to give you now. In the Bible, you've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You don't have to pray God to give you any of it. You already got it. What you need to do is get your nose in the book, find out what God gave you, and then practice by faith those things in your life. So hymnology and Bible doctrine is a lot of different. Hymnology is sort of like theology. You got to check it. But the Bible, you know, that's a little different kind of thing. But David, so what you began to get is Christ is the head over it all. But he's going to exercise his headship through an organized system of government. And when we talk about the nation Israel ruling over the nations, there's something specifically organized about it. First, David is going to be resurrected. You know that. Come with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 in one hand. Let's see if I find this verse in Psalms. I probably can't find that right off. Matthew chapter 8. When the Lord Jesus Christ and his... get Matthew 8 in one hand and Psalm 99. Matthew 8 and Psalm 99. Matthew 8 verse 11. Matthew 8, 11. And Psalm 99. Matthew 8, 11, Jesus is talking, and he said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the kingdom of heaven, there are at least three people going to be there by name. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now tell me something. Did Abraham ever meet Jacob? No. Abe died before Jacob was born. Well, how are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to sit together in the kingdom? That's future. They're all dead. You see, there's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints prior to the kingdom getting underway. In fact, that's what those numbers are in the end of the book of Daniel. 75 days after the second advent of Christ back to the earth, will be the inauguration day of the kingdom. And one of the things that Christ does as he inaugurates the kingdom is he stands out there and he, Lazarus, come forth! And out they come. And the way the kingdom is inaugurated is with this tremendous resurrection of all these Old Testament saints to go in with Christ as the entourage into his kingdom. That's going to be some day to watch that. This is good. Sometimes you get the idea that stuff going on the earth in the kingdom is going to be, we're going to be up in the perched in the heavens and that's where the glory is. But there's going to be it's going to be the focus of the whole universe to watch death defeated and victory demonstrated. What a day that's going to be. Now, in Psalm 99, and these psalms that go through here in this section are psalms in relationship to the kingdom. You notice that begins, the Lord reigneth. These are what are called new song psalms. Go back to, see 97, the Lord reigneth. 96, sing unto the Lord a new song. These are the songs that though in Revelation 15, we said we're going to sing a new song. These are the new songs, the new song psalms. Psalm 96 to 100. They start in, that's why he says in 95, oh, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And all these psalms in here about singing and making the joyful noise, it's talking about the joy they're going to have when they go into the kingdom. And I just want you to see Psalm 99, verse 6. Well, let's just read from verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all people, all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou doest establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord, O our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. He's talking about these people as they go into the kingdom and as Christ reigns in that kingdom. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon him. They, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Now, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, did Moses and Aaron ever meet Samuel? No, they don't live within hundreds of years of one another. Well, how are Moses, Aaron, and Samuel going to be there as priests and working and calling the Lord and doing this stuff? He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. These guys are all resurrected. Moses is going to be there. Aaron's going to be there. Samuel's going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's going to be there. Job 19. Job's going to be there. I mean, all the Old Testament saints are going to be there in that kingdom. One of them, David, has a very special place. And David is going to sit as the king over the nation Israel. Christ is king of all kings. But under him, the nation Israel then is going to rule out. Israel is going to be ruled. David is going to be their king and priest. Then under him, the 12 apostles will rule over. Each one will rule over one of the 12 tribes. So you've got Christ up here over all things. Then you've got David reigning for Christ over Israel, the government authority going out from David to the 12 apostles, who each one rule over one of the 12 tribes. Now you get Deuteronomy 32 in one hand and Luke chapter 19. Deuteronomy 32 and Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, verse number 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the nobleman. He goes into the far country to receive a kingdom and to return. Father says, come sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. His citizens, Israel, sends a messenger after him. We don't want this man to reign over us. Acts chapter 7, they stone Stephen. Don't send him back. But, verse 15, it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom. Now, when we get over here, we'll study Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see this is exactly what Daniel 7 says the order of events will be when Christ goes, receives from the Ancient of Days the kingdom, and returns. Now, when he returns back with the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called to him, unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou shalt have authority over, notice, 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, the people he's talking about to are the people that he identified back in chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, how is he going to give them the kingdom? Well, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, the 12 apostles are going to sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then each member, various members of the little flock, based upon their service during the tribulation period, are going to receive from the Lord a commission and a responsibility to be the governor, the ruler, the mayor, whatever you want to call it, over 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city, whatever. In other words, literally the governmental structure of the kingdoms of this earth are going to be made up of a little flock, the nation Israel. And he's going to fill up the imagine the day when the mayor of Chicago is a saint of the Most High God. And the head of the city council and all the aldermen and the mayor and the governors and the chief of police and all the cops. I mean, all those things about it, you know, you've got to execute judgment and bring in righteousness and stop oppression. All that's literally going to happen. And there's going to be a government that executes justice and judgment in the earth. You can't get that now. There's no justice. There's no real, true, honest governmental justice in the law system, in the court systems. You know that. There's not any real economic justice. There's not any real racial and ethnic justice. There's not any real political justice. Not really. Not a real equity. You know, you don't expect there to be with sinful people like you and me running things. I mean, heavens to Betsy. You know, but in that day it'll be a rule of righteousness enforced by the saints of the Most High God. Now, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just one more verse and we'll quit. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Starting verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the days of many generations. By the way, Deuteronomy 32 is sort of the national anthem of the nation Israel. It's the song of Moses that God told Moses to sing to the nation Israel as right before he died and they went into the promised land. And it is a prophetic foreview of the history of the nation Israel right up to the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom. And he portrays their history for them. Verse 7, remember the days, this is beginning in the second stanza here, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy fathers and he will show thee, the elders and they will tell thee, when the Most High, now you see that title? There's God that's possessing the heaven and the earth. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to what? The number of the children of Israel. You know what God did back in Genesis 10 and 11 and 10, 9 and 10, 10 especially, when he divided the nation, when he set the bounds in the earth. He didn't establish 7 continents. He didn't establish 217 different nationalities. He set the bounds into 12 areas. And when he divided them, their inheritance, he divided up and the planet up into 12. I wonder why he would have divided it up into 12. Well, I wonder why there are... did you ever wonder why there are 12 tribes of Israel? Because he's got a tribe to rule over each one of those divisions that he'd already made before Abraham was ever on the scene. And he produced 12 tribes in Israel to inherit the responsibility of being the government in those 12 tribes in the earth. So you have Christ as the King, the Most High. As the Son of Adam, he rules over the whole planet. as the son of Abraham. He rules over Israel. He executes his judgment through a specifically designed structure of saints. David rules over Israel, the 12 apostles, each rule over one of the tribes. Each of the tribes go out and fill up one of that 12th section of the earth, and they rule, they form the government over the nations in that area. Now, it's important for you to understand, go back with me to Luke chapter 6 and get two more verses, and then I'll quit. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 21. It's important to understand that when Christ is choosing the 12 apostles, that's what he's choosing them for. That's why they are 12. That's what he's going to train them for, that ministry that he's going to have when he's going to say, I'm going to go away, occupy till I come. He's going to train them how to invest those things that are committed to them. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and chief priests in Israel. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, he's very clear to the apostate religious leaders of his nation. I'm going to take the authority, the governing authority of the nation away from you, and I'm going to give it to a nation that brings forth the fruit of the kingdom. Didn't say nations. I'm not giving it to the Gentiles. That'd be nations plural. But it's one nation. Who are they? Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's absolutely no question about the fact that what Jesus Christ is doing is he gathers the little flock, as he's gathering together the group of people who are going to be the true Israel of God. That's why he says in John 15, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He's talking to the apostles again. I'm the true nation. And if Israel is going to be the Israel of God, they have to be in me. Get their source of life from me. And that little flock, out of them, he chooses these 12 men to be their leaders, their governmental authorities. And by the way, he makes Peter the head of the 12. Now, just for the fun of it, if you think about that, as you think about that structure, look with me at Colossians chapter 1. I know I'm lying to you. I can't help myself. I'm sorry. Colossians chapter 1. You can take this one home and think about it on your own. 1:16. For by him were all things created, that's by Christ, whether they that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created by him and for him. Notice, he creates governments, thrones, principalities, dominions, and powers, in the earth and in heaven. Some you can see, they're right here in the earth, you can see them. Some you can't see, they're up there in the angelic realm. But notice that. Now, you've never been in the angelic realm. You don't know what the government looks like up there and how it operates. But he uses terminology to describe the government on the earth, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions. And then he'll turn right around and use that same terminology to describe the government in the heavens, principalities, powers, the rulers of this, so forth. Now, what does that mean? That means if you can look at what's here, the same terminology is used about what's up there. Now, you've never been there, but you can figure something about how that up there is going to work based upon the fact that he's using terms to describe the one down here. There's a correspondence in that. Now, if there are 12 divisions in the earth, how many divisions you think he might have had in the heavens? if there's a correspondence. You go to Revelation 21 and 22 and you find that the tree of life over there bears fruit. When? 12 fruit, one a month. All of a sudden you begin to see there's this... by the way, how many elders in Revelation 4 around the throne? There were 24 elders. 24 people that had crowns that were associated with ruling the heaven and the earth originally. There would be 12 here, 12 up there. How many is 12 and 12? See that? And you go through that, and you begin to see how it is that you and I will fill up a governmental structure in the heavens that corresponds with the one that will be on the earth. And you also see why it is that Paul says that so then every one of us should give account of himself to God. We should all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether it's good or bad. What are you doing in your body today? See, it didn't say done by your body. He isn't talking about the physical stuff you're doing. He's talking about where did the motivation for that physical activity come from? Now, what are you supposed to be doing in your inner man? We're strengthened by His Spirit where? In the inner man. You see, you're gonna, thank goodness, gonna drop this old body of flesh. That isn't the real part of you. You're an ambassador of Christ. Your flesh is at home here. It can't be an ambassador. It's your new man that's the ambassador. An ambassador is somebody in a foreign country. Your flesh is of the earth, earthy. One day you're going to get a new body. But the thing that you're going to take with you, the thing that you possess right this minute that will be with you for all eternity is your inner man. And as you seek and accomplish the edification of your soul, and as you accomplish day in and day out the obedience of faith in your inner man, no matter whether anybody else sees it, appreciates it, recognizes it, honors it, knows it happens, you before the Lord, accomplishing that inner man activity, letting it be Christ living in you, living out through you. That edification, the Lord comes, that's what you take there, and He rewards that. You see, long and short of it is, you're building a capacity day in and day out as you walk in faith obedience to the Word of God, as the love and grace of God controls your life. You're building an edification that will qualify you for service out there in one of those positions of service out there in that day. All right.